Romans chapter 4. In college, a young man by the name of Ken Davis was asked to prepare a speech. It was actually a lesson to teach his speech class. And they were to be graded on their creativity and the ability to drive home a point in a very memorable way. The title of his talk was The Law of the Pendulum. He spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the physical principle that governs a swinging pendulum. The law of the pendulum is this. A pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc, and finally, it is at rest. The point of rest is called the state of equilibrium, where all forces acting on the pendulum are equal. He attached a 3-foot string to a child's toy top and secured it to the top of the blackboard with a thumbtack. He pulled the top to one side and he made a mark on the blackboard where he let it go. And each time it swung back, he made a new mark. It took less than a minute for the top to complete its swinging and come to rest. When he finished the demonstration, the markings on the blackboard proved his thesis. He then asked how many people in the room believed the law of the pendulum was true. All of the classmates raised their hands, and so did the teacher. So the teacher started to walk back up to the front of the room thinking that his talk was over. In reality, it had just begun. Now, they were holding the class that day. They had some construction going on in the school, and it was sort of a cavern for a building. And hanging from the steel ceiling beams in the middle of the room was a large, crude, but functional pendulum. 250 pounds of metal weights tied to 4 strands of 500-pound test parachute cord. This young man and his friends had been at work in the middle of the night. Now, Davis invited the instructor to climb up on a table and sit in a chair with the back of his head against the cement wall. He then brought the 250 pounds of metal up to his nose. Holding the huge pendulum just a fraction of an inch from his face, Davis once again explained the law of the pendulum that the teacher had applauded only moments before. Then he said, if the law of the pendulum is true, when I release this mass of metal, it will swing across the room and return short of the release point, and your nose will be in no danger. Well, after that final restatement of this law, Davis looked at the teacher and he said, "Sir," he said, "do you believe this law is true?" Well, there was a long pause. Beads of sweat formed on his upper lip, and then weakly he nodded and whispered, "Yes." Davis then released the pendulum. It made a swishing sound as it arced across the room. At the far end of its swing, it paused momentarily and started back. And Davis said, "I never saw a man move so fast in all my life." He literally dove onto the floor. Well, deftly stepping around the still swinging pendulum, Davis asked the class. He says, "Does the teacher believe in the law of the pendulum?" The students unanimously answered, "No." Now listen, faith is somewhat less than full faith when you only believe it, but you're not willing to base your life on it. If faith is to be legitimate, it is not only "I believe it," but it's "I will stake my life on it." Amen. Faith is so important. Now, I don't know what you will accomplish in your life, but I know the yardstick that will be used to measure your accomplishments. Faith. Jesus said, Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, let it be to you. Not according to your fame, your future, your friends, your feelings, or your fate. According to your faith, let it be to you. Faith is the medium of exchange in the kingdom of heaven. When you go to the store to purchase something, it requires dollars. When you go to God, it requires faith. Faith is the greatest asset that you have. On the other hand, unbelief is the greatest liability. It was unbelief that caused Eve to sin against God. Unbelief that kept the children of Israel from the promised land. And unbelief that led to the rejection of the earthly ministry of Christ. The sin that sends people to hell today isn't murder, perversion, or lying, but unbelief. Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for all of those other sins. That's why the Bible says, John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Unbelief shuts the door to heaven. If you can believe in God, all things are possible. And Abraham is a great illustration of that. Now, as we saw last time, Romans chapter 4 is an entire chapter of illustrations. It revolves around one major illustration whose name is Abraham. In the first part of chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, the Apostle Paul used Abraham as an illustration of righteousness. In the last part now, he uses Abraham as an illustration of faith. First, we see what faith is not. In verse 13, where we left off last time, Paul says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. More literally, the righteousness received by faith. Here Paul tells us that faith is not trying to obey and fulfill some kind of a law. It's not doing your best to try to live up to some kind of a standard that you don't, that you think you ought to live up to. Faith is not expecting God to accept and love you simply because you've tried your best to obey some kind of a standard. Now notice that Abraham received the gift, that is, the promise of righteousness, long before the law was ever given. It was not through the law, Paul says, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. In fact, when you look at Galatians 3:23-29, you find that Abraham received the gift of righteousness 430 years before the law was given. So righteousness could not come by law. That is clear. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. In other words, if you have to keep God's law to be an heir, then faith is nullified. He says faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. The original condition, if the original condition is law, then faith is void and the promise is useless. Now, what does the law require of men? Well, basically, it requires something that he cannot do. And if you cannot do it, the promise that comes with the law is then useless. Now, why can't the law save? People say, you know, God gave us all of these rules, and I keep the Ten Commandments, and I think that if you just try to keep the Ten Commandments, then you're going to be all right. Many people today believe that. If you just try to do your best, try to keep the Ten Commandments, everything is going to be fine, and the law will get you in. But look what verse 15 says. This is the reason the law can't save you. Because the law brings about wrath. All the law does is work wrath. It brings not life, but death. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, if you can't have any rules, you can't break any, right? Do you know that about 100 years ago, there were no speed limit signs in America? Of course, you couldn't get horses to go 55 in those days. But there was no sign. Had you been able, you could have gone 100 miles an hour, and it would have been no violation. And once there was a speed limit, it just manifested transgression. And it's the same thing with God. Moses came along, the lawgiver, and Moses hung out the speed limit signs of life, that thou shalt not. It was given by God, Mount Sinai, and not only the Ten Commandments, but all of the law that the Jews seek to keep. In effect, it was all of the stop signs and the speed limit signs and the yield signs in life. And as soon as God put up the law, put the law down, it just manifested transgression after transgression. And transgression leads to what? Wrath. God's wrath. As soon as God gives a law, it just reveals the evil of the human heart. It makes manifest the sinfulness of man and works wrath. It puts people under the condemnation of God. The law just demonstrates our sin. It shows how vile we really are. And in Galatians 3:24 it says this, listen. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. No one can ever be made righteous by the law. The law is just simply a mirror to show us how bad we really are. Because all of us have broken the law. The law of Moses as well as the local and state speed limit laws. Now, how anyone can expect to be justified by a law that they have broken again and again and again is beyond me. So with no law in existence, it could not have been law-abiding that justified Abraham. And that's the point. So first, Paul tells us that faith is what faith is not, and now he's going to tell us what faith does. Verse 16. Therefore it, that is righteousness, salvation, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Now, if God is going to save us by grace, then the only requirement that he could make of us is faith. Otherwise, salvation would no longer be a gift for the guilty, it would be a reward for the righteous. Likewise, if God is going to save us by grace, then the only response that we could give would be faith. Otherwise, we would try to earn the grace of God, and then grace would no longer be grace. Faith is the only key that unlocks the door of grace. The only way to God is grace, and the only way to grace is faith. That is all that God requires. Grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Now, imagine, if your righteousness were predicated on your ability to keep the law, how sure would it be? Not very. But God has designed a plan so that you can be certain. The Lord does not want to keep his children in anxiety, wondering if they are saved or if they are lost. The marvel of the gospel is that it is a plan that is made available to the world apart from anything that we deserve. And anyone can believe. And once we believe, it is certain that the promise is ours. If we had to work for our salvation, we would never know when we had worked enough. If we had to buy our way into heaven, we would never know how much money it would take to get there. God says his plan is by faith that the promise may be absolutely sure. And that's a great thing. Because it is by faith. I trust in the finished work of Christ, and it's certain. It's secure. I mean, you don't have to go to bed every night worrying, did I keep all the little laws? I mean, did I love everybody today? Did I forgive everyone today? Did I say a bad word today? I mean, what if I wake up in hell tomorrow because I didn't do something right? No, no. None of that. That's not security. But because it is by faith in the promise, it is indeed secure. When he says, believe me, and you believe him, you can mark it down. It is certain. Therefore, verse 16 again, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law. Now, who would that be? Who are the people of the law? The Jews. But also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. Now, Abraham becomes the father of all of us by faith. We're all children of Abraham by faith. That is, he is the model of faith that we are all to follow. He is the original example of faith that we all follow. And he is the prototypical example of how anyone in any age, at any time, in any place, can come to God. Now, in verse 17, Paul quotes God. He said, as it is written, it's written in Genesis chapter 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He said that in the past tense, before Abraham even had a child. I have made you a father of many nations. He wasn't even a dad yet. God speaks his promise in the past tense, even though from our perspective it hasn't taken place, because so sure is his promise, it's as though it has already happened. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. When Abraham believed, he did not simply believe in the promise that God had given to him. Abraham's basis for faith was God in whom he believed. Abraham believed in God himself. God must be the clear object of our faith. He is the foundation of faith. He is the basis of faith. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of God whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, think with me for a moment. What does God do when a believing sinner accepts by faith the offer of eternal life? God gives life to the dead, and God makes something out of nothing. You and I were spiritually dead. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 1 says. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But we accepted his offer of eternal life. He gave us life. God calls those things which do not exist as though they did. I agree with the commentator that said this. I'm greatly comforted when God speaks about me as righteous, justified, glorified, holy, pure, and saintly. God can talk about such things before they exist because he knows they will exist. End quote. Then we read in Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Faultless? I'm not faultless. You're not faultless. But we're going to be presented faultless. Guaranteed. He calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, whenever you have faith or you're called to exercise your faith, there's going to be obstacles. Abraham teaches us this. There are horrendous obstacles, and Abraham had to face them. First, there were hopeless circumstances. Verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, what were the hopeless circumstances that Abraham faced? Well, Paul tells us that there were two, Abraham's body and Sarah's womb. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham's body was 99 years old at this point, and he was sexually dead. Sarah was 90 years old and had never had a baby. The only thing she ever gave birth to was hopelessness and despair. They had been trying for years and years, but no baby had come. These were the hopeless circumstances. Abraham looks at his own body and he says, I'm not going to be able to make any kind of contribution to this. I'm 99 years old and Sarah never has been any help. Between the two of us, we can't do this. A 90-year-old woman who is well past menopause and a 99-year-old man who is impotent. Pretty hopeless, isn't it? But in verse 18, it says, who, contrary to hope, in hope, believed. Now, we can learn something about Christian hope from fishermen. In Pavlov's Trout, Paul Gwinnett writes this, and I quote, fishing is hope experienced. To be optimistic in a slow bite is to thrive on hope alone. When asked, how can you fish all day without a hit? The true fisherman replies, hold it, I think I felt something. If the line goes slack, he says, oh, he'll be back. When it comes to the human spirit, hope is so important. Without hope, there's no yearning, no desire for a better tomorrow, and no belief that the next cast will bring the big strike. The Christian life is to be hope experienced. A hopeless Christian is a contradiction in terms. End quote. Now, notice that Abraham did not deny his circumstances. He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And this is an important truth. Faith is not ignoring our circumstances, but it's believing God anyway. Sometimes that is really hard to do. But that is precisely what God challenged both Abraham and Sarah to do. Now, just as a quick footnote, do you know why God delayed in giving them the promise of the son, Isaac? I mean, God could have given it to them years and years before. But what good would have it done if God had said to a 30-year-old and a 20-year-old, Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a child? I mean, that would not have been a big deal. But say it to a man 99, a woman 89, and that's another story. Reminds me of a 90-year-old man who married a 90-year-old woman and immediately began looking for a house next to an elementary school. Now, that's faith. The reason God delayed in giving them Isaac is so that their natural capabilities would decline to the extent that they were dead. Physically impossible to have a child, so that when God fulfilled the promise, it was unmistakably God. They couldn't take any of the credit. They couldn't say, well, we still have it, folks. You know, we're getting up there, but we can still do this. No, they couldn't take any of the credit. The delay brought them to a death, and there is a principle in that. God saves people when they admit they are dead. As long as there is a little life left in you, you're a little okay, you're a little spiritual, you're good enough, you'll not be saved. You're only saved when you say, I am unrighteous. I am dead in my sins, dead in my trespasses. I can't become righteous. God, come and save me. That's when you repent, when you turn around. It's when you admit you're dead. Verse 19 again. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. The original word waver means to divide. He wasn't split in his decision, unsettled in his assurance. Abraham didn't waver. I mean, he knew that he was an old goat and that his wife was infertile, but he did not waver at the promise of God. Birthday cakes came and went, candles all over that thing. And he didn't have a son. 91, 92, 95, 97, 99. And then God came to him and he said, "Happy birthday, Abraham. Next year at this time, you're going to have a son." But the remarkable thing is, Abraham did not waver. Now, do you know what that tells us? It tells us that time is not to weaken faith. Time should strengthen faith. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Faith is strengthened by waiting. It isn't weakened. If God asks you to wait for his answer, it's not to weaken your faith. Is to strengthen it. His faith was made strong. Faith grows. Jesus said that it would. If you have faith like a tiny little grain of mustard seed, but the object of your faith is trustworthy and has promised to do something, then exercise your faith and it will grow. But also obey. I mean, Abraham did. And as he believed and obeyed, he was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God. To give glory to God is to take him to be what he really is, almighty and faithful. It is to show by your conduct that you believe that he will do what he says. In verse 21, Paul says, "And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." Now, this is probably the best verse in all of the New Testament on faith. This best expresses genuine faith. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. There was no hope, yet Abraham believed in hope. How? Because when he looked at his dead body, he remembered that he had a God who raises the dead. And when he thought about Sarah's barren womb, he remembered that he had a God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. Now that would take care of everything, wouldn't it? And so against all hope, he believed in hope because of the God in whom his faith was fixed. If we have faith in a big God, it makes a big difference. The staggering possibilities in light of our circumstances become possible for him, although they seem impossible to us. Faith isn't a test of circumstances. Faith isn't a question of logic. Faith isn't a test of age or geography or history. Do you know what faith is a test of? Faith is a test of the size of your God. The real question is not how big is your faith. The real question is how big is your God. And our God is a big God. He can do anything exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It is safe to say that your outlook is determined by your uplook. As long as you are looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who is able to do anything exceeding abundantly, your outlook will improve. If all you are looking at is the circumstances apart from the outlook, the uplook, you'll be in the pits. Well, verse 21 again. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now notice that it was not when God had performed what he had promised, but it was when God promised what he was going to perform that Abraham believed God. And this is what makes Abraham's faith so great and so wonderful, and even greater than our faith is today. I mean, think about it. Abraham did not have a Bible to read. He only had the promise of God. Abraham did not have the cross of Calvary to look back to. He only had the promise of God. Abraham did not have the empty tomb to see. He only had the promise of God. And beyond that, Abraham was almost alone in the world as a believer. At one time, even his own wife didn't believe, and he was surrounded by pagan, heathen unbelievers. I mean, he couldn't look back at a roll call of faith as we can in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Yet, Abraham believed God. How amazing it is today that people have a Bible totally completed to read, a church fellowship to be a part of, centuries of faith is recorded in church history, and yet they still refuse to believe. Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, what happens with this kind of faith? Verse 22. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. He did not have any righteousness. Only God had that. But because of his faith, God gave him righteousness. And that's how the transaction works. We believe God, and it isn't on the merit of our believing, but it is that our believing receives the gift that it offers. God gave him righteousness. He believed God, therefore he was made right with God. How does a person become right with God? It's by believing what God says. So Abraham was accepted by God. He was an absolute pagan sinner. And he was given divine righteousness, which he received by faith. And now Paul gives us the application of Abraham's faith. Verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. Now if you want one of the great statements of the purpose of Scripture, there it is. The purpose of Scripture is for us. It's for us. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us. Now what is the it? Righteousness. Righteousness shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's the way you receive righteousness. The way that God saved Abraham and counted him righteous is the same way that God saves us and counts us righteous. God put Abraham into a situation where the only thing that could save him was faith. God has put us in the same situation today. The same way that Abraham was made right with God is the same way that we are made right with God. It is by faith that God made Abraham righteous. It is by faith that God makes us righteous. Verse 25. That is Jesus, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the proof that we were justified. Because in his resurrection from the dead, it proved that God accepted the atoning sacrifice of his Son so that righteousness could be imputed. The objective of all faith is to be saved from sin and to be justified. That is, to be made right with God. That happens only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved the same way we are. Abraham was saved by looking forward by faith in the finished work of Christ. We read about it earlier in our scripture reading. Jesus said, John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." We are saved by looking back at the finished work of Christ. But it is all by faith in Christ. And faith is so important. You know, some people just casually say, you know, just have faith. Just have faith, everything will turn out all right. No, there is no power in faith alone. Faith isn't a magic spell that will accomplish things just because you claim to believe. Your faith is no better than its object. If you have faith in a false god, it will do you no good. In fact, misplaced faith is a very dangerous thing. It isn't your faith that moves mountains. It is God who moves mountains because you have faith in Him. Too many people think that faith is simply positive thinking. No. The reality of biblical faith is that we believe on Him. If your faith is merely positive thinking, you're going to get discouraged because sooner or later you will face a situation that will overcome your ability to think warm, positive thoughts. You'll turn cynical when you recognize that you don't have what it takes to be positive in the face of grave disillusionment and disappointment. If you put faith in faith, you're just a sitting duck for Satan. He'll remind you that you're not good enough to be saved. He'll even accuse you of having weak faith in God. That's why Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So don't look at yourself. Don't look at your look. Look to Jesus. Don't have faith in faith. Have faith in God. If you truly put your faith in God, believing that He gave His only begotten Son to pay the penalty for your sin, you will never be the same again. It will absolutely change your life. Now, most of you have probably heard of the name Mickey Cohen. He was a crook. And he was not just a little crook either. Mickey Cohen was the top man in Los Angeles underworld for almost two decades, in the 40s and the 50s. And he had his finger into everything, gambling, extortion, prostitution. At his word, heads were cracked, bones were broken, and people were eliminated. Cohen had risen up through the ranks. Born dirt poor in New York, he became a punk and a strong man in the New Jersey crime scene. Later, he moved out to the West Coast, became a gangster in the style of his hero, Al Capone. He was the number one bad boy in L.A. And his life became a commodity, and he survived several attempts on his life, including having his home bombed and his car machine gunned. Mickey was a menace to society. He could be charming one minute and mean as a snake the next. If he had been a dog, society would have shot him. He counted among his friends the famous people of that era: Jimmy Durante, Sammy Davis Jr., Humphrey Bogart, and then Mayor of L.A., Fletcher Brown. He loved to be seen by famous people. And so he jumped at the chance to meet the young preacher that everybody was talking about, Billy Graham. Billy shared the claims of the gospel with Mickey and gave him a Bible. And it gave Mickey something to think about during the 5 years that he spent in a federal prison for income tax evasion. Then in 1955, after he got out of prison, Mickey Cohen was introduced to Jesus. Bill Jones, he was a leading Christian in L.A., He shared the gospel with Mickey, and he led the gangster through the sinner's prayer. Jones was convinced that Mickey Cohen had made a genuine commitment, and news spread throughout the evangelical church. After all, this was quite a coup. As a follow-up to this, his decision, Mickey flew to New York and met with Billy Graham on several occasions as Graham sought to explain the significance of a decision that Mickey had made. Then all of a sudden, Mickey dropped all of his contacts and he started hanging around with his old underworld contacts again. Well, Jones called him up and he told him that he needed to be putting some distance between his old life and his new. Do you know what Mickey said? I quote, "Jones, you never told me that I had to give up my career. You never told me that I had to give up my friends. There are Christian movie stars, Christian athletes, and Christian businessmen. So what's the matter with being a Christian gangster? If I have to give up all of that, if that's Christianity, then count me out." End quote. Mickey did not put his faith in Christ. He just said he did. He was faking it. He didn't become righteous. And God did not, could not, make him righteous. So there was absolutely no change in his life. If you truly put your faith in God, like Abraham did, God will make you righteous just like he did for Abraham. And it will change your life. You'll never be the same again, because you will be righteous. Let's pray.